Now, when we started our study of chapters 9 to 11, I said that it was my conviction that the 11th chapter was the most important of the chapters, the most profound indeed, and one in which Paul transcends logic and enters into the realm of revelation. Let me just summarize what I said a moment or two ago at the reading and remind you that the thesis that Paul is dealing with here is that in chapter 9 there is a divine sovereignty at work in election and rejection. A mystery which mortal eyes cannot penetrate and we may not pry into. Paul says in chapter 9, "Who art thou that answers back against God?" And he says that to every objection that might be made. Then in chapter 10, Paul lays alongside this mystery something which we can truly understand and says that election and predestination notwithstanding, the Jews have only themselves to blame for not obtaining salvation. They would not believe the gospel and therefore they were not saved. Paul's argument in the 10th chapter is this: the way of salvation is simple and accessible to all. It has been so proclaimed that all have had the opportunity to learn of it. But in spite of this, they have not followed it. But this is not because of ignorance, but because of disobedience and rebellion. That then is the position so far. And from the standpoint of logic, I think you would agree that from what Paul has already said, he has said all that there is to say and all that he needed to say on the mystery of the Jews' rejection, namely divine sovereignty and human responsibility. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He goes still further. And in doing so, he transcends logic altogether and enters the realm of revelation. And I hope you see that from a logical point of view, the answer to the question that Paul puts in verse 1 of chapter 11, "Hath God cast away his people?" I say the logical answer to that must surely be from what he has said, yes. But he doesn't say that. He says, "God forbid. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew." Now, on any ground of logic, taking the two chapters, 9 and 10, carefully together, I mean, aside from the seeming paradoxical nature of the two of them put together, but from a logical understanding of what he said, it must surely seem that Paul has to say yes to the question, has God cast away his people? And the point I'm making here is that logic is not the ultimate criterion in this matter. Paul transcends logical processes and enters the realm of revelation. Now, there are two ways of looking at this issue. Either we may take the viewpoint that what he goes on to say in chapter 11 is simply his own personal convictions, and that is intense loyalty to his own people will not allow him to face the logic of his own earlier arguments, and that he is presenting a solution to an impossible impasse that is at variance with the conclusions to which his own logic should have led him. That's one possibility. Or, on the other hand, we can take the view that Paul is the inspired mouthpiece of God, and that here, as elsewhere, and just as authoritatively as elsewhere, he is uttering truths revealed to him by God himself concerning the future of the Jewish people. What James Denny, the Scottish theologian, says in his commentary about this is this: how much a revelation of this kind will weigh with the modern reader depends on the extent to which, on general grounds, he can recognize in Paul an inspired interpreter of Christianity. Let me just read that again. How much a revelation of this kind will weigh with the modern reader depends on the extent to which, on general grounds, he can recognize in Paul an inspired interpreter of Christianity. Well, do you consider the Apostle Paul an inspired interpreter of Christianity? Or do you think that Paul has argued himself into an impossible situation, and that it's his own intense loyalty to his people that will not allow him to face the logic of his own arguments? Now, there are those, of course, who will say, of course you must accept the logic of the situation. It's illogical not to. But again, you see, I ask the question, is logic the ultimate criterion? Now, one has to be careful with that. What I am not saying is that we can concede the argument to illogicality. Because if we do that, then it makes a nonsense of all thinking processes. That's not what I'm saying. What I do say, and I am saying, that logic is not the ultimate criterion here. There's something beyond logic, not something illogical, but something on a higher level, or if you like, a deeper dimension than logic. Now, that's the stumbling block for so many people. And it is a stumbling block which has truly enormous implications for the Christian faith. Either we demand that the human process of logic must be sacrosanct and a fundamental basis for thought, or we accept the biblical teaching that logic is not the final arbiter and that there's something beyond it, namely revelation. There is a level, a dimension of thought above and transcending logic which leads to ultimate truth. Now, of course, you recognize the problems that philosophers will raise about that. They will say, this makes a nonsense of all human reason. All right. So it makes a nonsense of all human reason. But do you realize what you are saying when you say that? You are claiming, in fact, that human reason is the ultimate reality. Is that what you believe? It is not what the Apostle Paul believed. I have, during this study in Romans, on several occasions pointed out that human logic and human reason are not the ultimate criteria for judging the gospel. If they were, it would simply mean that human reason was up there at the top. Never mind God. That makes man God. And of course that takes you right back to Genesis chapter 3 in the story of the fall. That's what happened when Adam and Eve disputed God's right to be God and thought they knew better. Satan said to Adam and Eve, ye shall not surely die. Ye shall become as God. And that was the nub of the situation as far as they were concerned. They opted for that and brought the whole creation crashing down in ruins about their heads. God is God. We sang at the beginning of the service, he can create and he destroy. And unless that is the ultimate reality, there is no such thing as reality in the last analysis. We have to accept this, that we are not the ultimate in human thinking. We are but men. And even if we were men of pure reason, we would still be only men, not God. God has the last word. Now, this, of course, means that we have to bow the knee to him and say, all right, you be God, you tell us what to believe. And ultimately, the gospel is as simple as that. That's what happened on the Damascus Road when that proud Pharisee, that brilliant scholar, Saul of Tarsus, who was as brilliant a thinker as any in the ancient world, and deserves a place high up there where only a few of the greatest thinkers in human history occupy as of right. If Paul were alive today, there isn't a university principal or chancellor that could hold a candle to him. That's how gigantic the man's intellect was. And it seems very foolishly and ignorantly patronizing of people when they say, oh, he's just shooting his own line when he says these things. Think it possible that you might be wrong in your estimation. Now, to anybody who, as I do, recognize the apostle as inspired by God in his writings, it is not open to dismiss the remarkable conclusions reached in this chapter as simply personal views that are as likely to be wrong as right. This is the Word of God, and we seek to interpret it as the Word of God. However bruised the ego of our intellectual reason might be in the process, I would like to say this. It delights me that there are things in Paul's writings that are way beyond my comprehension and understanding. It delights me for the simple reason that it puts me in my proper place and keeps me low and humble. There are things in this book, there are doctrines in this gospel that I can never understand or comprehend. I do not understand the doctrine of the Trinity, but I bow before it in abject worship. I do not understand the mystery of predestination and election, but it delights me that there is a God who fearlessly speaks of these things. And there are those, even on the human level, who do not seem to have any kind of difficulty in accepting things that seem to be contradictory or paradoxical to so many of us. Who are we indeed to reply against God? Now, the Apostle Paul here addresses himself to this question. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, look at what Paul says here. There are three points that he makes in particular in this chapter. First of all, in the first 10 verses, he maintained that their rejection, even now, is only partial, not complete. Secondly, in verses 11 to 24, he says their rejection is only temporary, not final. And thirdly, their rejection is God's way to Israel's ultimate salvation. That's the message of chapter 11. Now, let's look at this, and we may have only time to look at the first 10 verses tonight. Look at the facts as Paul looked at them. The Jews had everywhere rejected God's grace. They had crucified his son. They had persecuted his messengers. And if this was a tremendous mystery to Paul, it is intensified a hundredfold for us. For we can look back in greater perspective than Paul ever could. And what do we see? Well, here's this people with its history, as in the scriptures. 400 years in Egypt, 40 years in the wilderness, a long, dark, and terrible period of warfare, backsliding, idolatry, a brief gleam of sunshine in the reigns of David and Solomon, a rapid downward career of apostasy, discord, and sin, to the time of the Babylonian captivity, 70 years exile, a long period of darkness and oppression, the great rejection of the Lord of glory, the frightful sufferings and downfall of Jerusalem, and 19 centuries of shame, oppression, dispersion, and above all, unbelief, blindness, hatred to God's dear Son, the only Savior. That's the history of Israel. That's the evidence. Is not this proof of Israel's rejection? How can Paul say, God hath not cast away his people, when the whole of history for the past 20 centuries proclaims it loud and clear? But you see, here's where the mystery lies. The history of this great and continuing agony and anguish is both evidence that God has cast away his people and evidence that paradoxically he has not cast them away, and that they are still his people. For in spite of all that they have passed through, of torment and persecution, they still exist as a distinct people today. If in fact God had cast them off and had done with them, they were, humanly speaking, so inconsiderable and insignificant a nation, that they would have just disappeared from history altogether, as so very many other ancient nations far greater than they have done. Where is the Assyrian Empire today? It's nowhere. Where's the Babylonian Empire today? It's nowhere. Where's the Persian Empire? Where's the Greek Empire? Where's the Roman Empire? They have all disappeared. Their history. But no amount of persecution and oppression have been able to destroy or exterminate this people, because God willed them to remain in existence as his people. It's the Jews' destiny to be God's people. He foreknew them. Now you'll remember that when we studied chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, we emphasize that the meaning of foreknew was to choose and recognize as his own, a foreknowledge of love and approbation. And that love never changes. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. He never changes his mind. And even in their rejection of Christ and their being rejected by God, they still bear witness to God's gracious purposes in the world. They are God's rejected people, not any rejected people. And in some mysterious way, beyond all our understanding, this wilderness wandering of the Jews down the centuries is being used by God in his great sovereign purposes of mercy and salvation. That's Paul's theme and thesis here. And his first contribution to this further discussion is that Israel's rejection is not total, but partial. Now, in saying this, he reverts to something he's already said in chapter 9 about an Israel within an Israel, and introduces the idea of a faithful remnant. So look at these verses. When he says in verse 1, God forbid, I also am an Israelite. This has been interpreted in two ways. There are those who, with John Calvin, think that Paul is proving that the Jews as a whole are not rejected by the fact that he himself, a Jew, is converted and therefore not cast off. But others maintain that what he means is this: I too am an Israelite, to whom the very idea of God's rejection of his people is an impious and incredible idea to be repelled with horror. That's what James Denny took as his view. And I think that's a more likely view than Calvin's, quite frankly, because the first one doesn't really prove his point at all. For his contention in this chapter is not whether or not individual Jews will be saved. His assertions are about the Jews as a nation, a corporate entity, as a people. And Paul next proves his point by a reference to the Old Testament scriptures, to the life story of Elijah. Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I only am left, and they seek my life. And what did God say to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And that could be taken in two possible ways. A remnant according to the election of grace. And that could mean there are faithful ones, although they're hidden from view. And this is something that applies today. There are two ways of looking at the church situation in Scotland. There are those who take a very gloomy picture and see all the unfaithfulness, all the loss of the genuine gospel, declining numbers of members, declining numbers going into the ministry, declining finances, all the things that are dark. And yet, all over the country, there are people who are faithful, who are praying earnestly every day in life for renewing and restoration and revival. Or it could mean, in a more general way, in much the same way as was meant in that vision that was given to the Apostle Paul during his second missionary journey when he was in Corinth and cast down. Stop being afraid, Paul, said the vision, for I am with thee, and speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and I have much people in this city. And at that point, they were dead in trespasses and sins. There was no sign of anything. And it may be that means that. It maybe means both. There are those who will respond. What then, says verse 7, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. According as it is written, God hath given them a spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. Unto this day. Now he quotes from the Old Testament scriptures, and the prophets themselves in days of darkness were saying that very thing. The election hath obtained it, and God had his people. Look at the people God had at the beginning of the Christian era. No great battle armies, but a few humble, unknown folk like Simeon and Anna, like Zacharias and Elizabeth, like Joseph and Mary. They were the good of the land, and they were the election of grace. And in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son to that insignificant number of people. There were only 12 disciples, one of whom betrayed him. But they turned the world upside down. There is an election of grace, and they have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So you see, the existence of a remnant is evidence that God has not washed his hands of a people. There are still the 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And this is an indication that he still has his purposes of grace for our day and generation. In Paul's day, this was true. There were those who did respond. And in and through this true Jewish remnant, God's further purposes in the gospel were fulfilled. Here then, in a different kind of guise, is Paul's earlier emphasis, held together, blinded by election and predestination, or by stubbornness, bringing judicial hardening to their hearts. What Paul is underlining is this, and this is the nub of the thing as far as we're concerned. Truth resisted and refused becomes a terrible instrument of hardening in the human heart. And it's certainly no accident that Jesus and Paul both quote these fearful words about seeing and not perceiving, the spirit of slumber being upon the eyes of men in relation to their ministry of the gospel. Jesus found this. How often would I have gathered thee, but ye would not let me. And Paul speaks here to Israel, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. I quoted something that Dr. A.T. Pearson once said, every time you hear the gospel preached and refuse its appeals, you narrow down the circle of divine influences within which, for you, salvation lies. If the appeal of this message does not move you to repentance tonight, you will possibly listen to other sermons on this subject, but you will not be moved to any degree. Some of you are making your own salvation more and more impossible because you're hearing the word of God without obeying. Now, I read that a fortnight ago. And none of you is the same person tonight as you were a fortnight ago when you heard it. It means if you heard it without obeying it and taking it seriously, then it's going to be that much harder for you. And if you don't listen to it tonight, you'll be hardened just that bit more. One thing is sure, and I wish you would take this in. None of you will be the same person tonight when you go out of this church as you were when you came in. You will be that much nearer to Christ, or just that bit farther away. Where does that place you? What does that say about your personal situation? Are you nearer or farther away from Christ? That's what it's all about. You see, in the last analysis, the real issue is not the issue that affects our minds and our understanding. Oh, we can go out and say, I couldn't understand a word the man was saying tonight. And that also will place you somewhere. But that's not the real issue. It is whether or not you respond in the obedience of faith to what Christ is saying to you now, at this very moment. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. My dear people, young and old alike, this is for real. You cannot shrug it off. You cannot say to your friends, that's just his view, because it's not my view, it's Christ's view. And we cannot ignore what he says. That's God's word from chapter 11. We'll have to turn back again to it next time. But thus far, that's what God is saying to each and every one of you. May God give you grace to hear aright and to obey. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we stand in awe at thy holy word, how it disturbs us, how it fills our hearts with unease and alarm. But thou art the living God. Thou art not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to thee and live. O God, may the canopy of thy grace enfold every person in this place, young and old, men or women or lads and lasses alike, and draw them to Christ and his salvation. For his dear sake we pray. Amen.